give attention now to the reading of God's Word. Here, speaking of Jesus. "And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" The word of the Lord for God's people. So what do we do with a passage like this? It's a powerful passage. For many of us, it's a fairly familiar passage. What's the significance of it? What do we grab a hold of? I want to read you a couple lines from one reflection on this passage. This is a commentator reflecting on this passage, and I think does a great job of summing things up. This is Professor Pastor Sinclair Ferguson writing on this passage. Listen to what he says. As he thinks about this scene, Jesus going onto the Mount of Olives into the Garden of Gethsemane and prays. He says, "Gethsemane was unique. We do not go through our own Gethsemane. Jesus has done that for us. But we must learn to place our feet in the footsteps of the faithfulness which he planted there, if we're to be his disciples." You get that? Gethsemane is unique. None of us can say, I went through a Gethsemane. No, you didn't. And as we'll see, that's a very good thing. That's a glorious thing. Jesus goes through something here that we could never go through, and that's good news. Because he does it for us. He does it for us. Gethsemane is unique. But yet it touches us. Jesus goes through it, and then he says to us, who are called disciples, followers of Jesus, that we're to follow him. We're to walk in his footsteps. Perhaps you could picture it this way. Say you wake up one Saturday morning and you look outside and there's a fresh blanket of snow. I know it's hard to picture. Fresh blanket of snow. Not one of these, you know, 2 or 3 inch things, you know, big 24, 30 inch storms. There it is, just covering the lawn, untouched. And of course, your 4-year-old son wants to go out and play in the snow. And so he's begging, "Daddy, can we go out and play in the snow? Can we go out and play in the snow?" Okay, so you get the boots and the snow pants and the hat, and you go out. And there's a problem for your 4-year-old and 30 inches of snow. Right? It's not physically possible for him to walk through the snow, right? No matter how hard he wants to, no matter how hard he tries, he's not going to make it. But you can make it. It won't be easy to trudge through 30 inches of snow, but you could do it. And so you begin to walk across the lawn, and then you turn back, and you say to your 4-year-old son, "Okay, now you put your feet into my footsteps." You did what he couldn't do. You've walked through the fresh snow, but you've packed it down with your footsteps, and now you say to your son, "Now you put your feet into those packed down footsteps," and he's able to walk across the lawn. A little bit of a picture of what's going on here in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus does something that we're not able to do. But having done it, he calls us to then put our feet in his footprints. Let's take a look. The first thing we want to do is really marvel at the uniqueness. Marvel at it. It's a powerful scene. Here is Jesus. He's been around the table having his final meal with his disciples before his death. He gets up from the table and he goes out, as was his custom in this last week of his life, to spend part of the evening on the Mount of Olives. Goes into this part of the mountain, a garden called Gethsemane. And the thing that strikes us about this whole scene is the emotional state of Jesus. It's powerful. Right? Jesus, who normally seems to us like a very composed individual, and now this language of emotion is really incredible. In Matthew and Mark, we read of Jesus' statement to three of his disciples on the way in. He tells them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Very sorrowful, even to death. The weight of sorrow, the intensity of his sorrow, so much that he feels as if it could kill him. That's pretty intense. The language we get in Luke is that Jesus was in agony. Agony. Right? Idea of a battle, a warfare, this agony. So much so that it manifests itself physically. And Luke, of course, you might remember the gospel writer Luke is a doctor. And so he writes, recognizing, seeing things in a medical way. He's seen lots of stuff. And so he gives a description here, verse 44. The agony, he says, second half, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling on the ground. Luke, as a doctor, has seen many an open wound where blood is coming out in great drops. And here he's saying that Jesus is sweating so profusely. It's as if the sweat looks like an open wound. It's coming out that profusely. Like a wound would drip with blood. That's how Jesus is sweating. The agony inside coming out physically. So you get this very intense scene, very intense emotion, sorrow, agony. Why? Why? Well, think about what Jesus is up against. The human opposition that he's facing, he knows it, that in just a little bit, just a couple hours, one of his closest friends is going to betray him. He's going to be tortured and killed. If you were looking forward to that, do you think you would be a little sorrowful? So if that's all there was, human opposition, we would understand the agony. But that's not all there is. Human opposition? Satanic opposition. Jesus has mentioned throughout Luke 22 that Satan is powerfully at work here. Entering into Judas to bring about the betrayal. He's going to be tempting the disciples. Wants to sift them like wheat. Remember that? He's going to say in just a few verses at his arrest that it is the power of darkness. This is going on there. So what you have here is not a human opposition, but a satanic opposition. The full fury of the enemy of God, Satan himself, coming down upon Jesus. If that's what you were facing, do you think you'd be in a little bit of agony? Right. So if that's all there was, you could understand. But that's not all there is. Human opposition, satanic opposition, but the real thing that seems to be on Jesus' mind and the real thing that is burdening him so is the divine opposition. Here's where it gets powerful. Remember what Jesus has before him. He has before him the cross, where the full weight of the sin of all of God's people is placed upon his shoulders. And the wrath of God is going to come down on him. That's what he's facing. And that seems to be very much what is on his mind. Not as much the human element or even the satanic element, but that bearing the wrath of God. It comes out in his prayer. He says, verse 42, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Remove this cup from me." You see the picture he's talking about. Of course, Jesus doesn't have a literal cup in front of him. He's talking metaphorically. The cup, he's talked about that before as a symbol of his death. He said to his disciples, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink from?" Talking about his death. But we saw earlier in our scripture reading this morning from Isaiah that the Old Testament often uses the picture of a cup. You see it in the prophets, you see it in the Psalms. The picture of a cup to represent the wrath of God, the judgment of God. That, of course, we know God is a holy God, and we're sinners. And so as we sin, we rebel against that holy God, we deserve his judgment. And that judgment that God pours out for sin is often pictured in the Old Testament as God making sinners drink from a cup. The cup of his wrath. That was the language that came out of Isaiah 51. Let me read it to you again. "You have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk it to the dregs, the bowl, the cup of staggering." You get the image there. God giving over a cup, not just of wine, a cup of wrath, and drinking it down to the dregs. It's God's judgment upon sinners for sin. Judgment that they deserve. Well, in Isaiah, that was Isaiah 51, a couple chapters later in Isaiah, God is going to give a prophecy of how God is going to deal with the wrath due to sin. How God's going to deal with the sin of his people. He's going to put it on someone else. That's what Isaiah 53 says. There's going to be a servant that's going to come along and bear sin. Take the wrath of God for his people. Familiar words, speaking of this servant who was to come. "But he was wounded for our transgressions, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Or to use the image of a cup, the cup of wrath that we deserve from the hand of God, God takes it and gives it to the Savior. Gives it to Jesus. That's what's on Jesus' mind here. As he says to his Father, "If it be your will, take this cup from me." This cup. That's what the cross is all about. Jesus is going to drink from the cup of God's wrath. All of it, down to the dregs. Right? Remember New Testament passages like this one? 2 Corinthians 5. "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Right? That's what Jesus does at the cross. The one who knows no sin, that's Jesus, gets our sin. The result for us is that we become righteous in God's sight. Forgiveness, declared righteous, acceptable. But what does it mean for Jesus? That's what he's contemplating here in the garden. It means for him the sin of God's people placed on him and the full wrath of God comes down upon him. That's why he cries out at the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because his Father has forsaken him. He's poured out the fullness of his wrath that sin deserves upon Christ at the cross. Now, it's even more powerful when we remember who Jesus is, that Jesus is God the Son. Right? He's the Son in human flesh. True God, true man. So here you have God the Son, the one who from all eternity has had perfect fellowship with the Father. Perfect, satisfying, delightful fellowship within the Trinity for all eternity. And now, here, the Father will turn his face upon his Son and instead pour out the wrath due to sin upon the cross. The full fury of what hell is falls on Jesus at the cross. That's what Jesus has in front of him. That's the cup which he's contemplating drinking down to the dregs. Listen to how Calvin puts it. Again, speaking of Jesus. Jesus had no horror at death, therefore, simply as a passage out of the world. But because he had his eyes, he had before his eyes the dreadful tribunal of God. He had before his eyes the judge himself, armed with inconceivable vengeance, and because of our sins, the load of which was laid upon him pressed him down with their enormous weight. It wasn't just he was afraid to die because of death itself. He's eyeing that cup, the tribunal of God, the judgment of God that we deserve. He's eyeing it as the sinless one, even as the eternal Son. Can you understand why it's described here as sorrowfulness unto death, as agony, sweat like drops of blood? Can you understand his prayer? Father, if there's a way in your will that I could have this cup removed, please do it. The horror, the shame of the cross and the wrath, it's horror. One perspective, great evil, injustice in a sense. But yet, Jesus submits himself to the will of his Father. Right? There's a way, take this cup from me. But he qualifies it, not my will, but yours be done. Even in Jesus' darkest hour, still spotless humanity, isn't it? Right? He's fully God, but he's also human, but no sin. Just like us, but no sin. Spotless humanity. Always, even in his darkest hour, he submits himself to the will of his Father. Lord, not my will. Your will be done. And so he goes, as we'll see in the weeks to come, he goes to the cross willingly. Even composed. Submitting himself to the will of the Father. Taking that cup and drinking it down. To its dregs. Can you see now how unique this scene is at Gethsemane? Can you see and appreciate how you're never going to repeat this? That you can never say, oh, I went through a Gethsemane. No, you didn't. Praise God. We never bear the full weight of the sins of all of God's people and the wrath of God. We could never do it. But Jesus did it. And he did it for us. Are you making this personal? As we're going through, as we're gazing in at the Garden of Gethsemane, are you making it personal? And thinking, believer in Christ, are you saying to yourself, Jesus was in anguish because of my sin? He was beginning to bear and contemplating the wrath of God because of my sin? If you're ever tempted to think that sin is no big deal, everybody sins. Whoops, didn't mean to, but no big deal. If you're ever tempted to think that sin is no big deal, gaze at Gethsemane for a while. Apparently it's a big deal. But more than just the seriousness of sin, you see the greatness of God's love. Right? Isn't that what we were singing earlier? What wondrous love is this? It caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul. Here he is. That's my sin he's contemplating bearing the curse for. And yet he goes forward. What love is that? And what it means, if you're trusting in Christ, is that there is no more cup of wrath for you. That you will never receive from God wrath. Never. Christ drank it. He drank it to the dregs. That the only cup you can ever, ever, ever expect to receive from the hand of God, believer, the only cup you could ever expect to receive is the cup of blessing. That's it. That's it. And it's a cup of blessing that overflows. Because Christ drank the cup of wrath, and it's gone. Maybe you're here and you're thinking about whether you should follow Christ. You heard about Jesus, but you're not sure if you're really following Him, whether you really want to follow Him with all your life. Well, here's a great thing, great scene to consider. This is why you and I desperately need a Savior. Because if we don't have someone to drink the cup of wrath for us, then the only one to drink it is us. Because we're the one who deserves it. So if Christ doesn't drink it for me, if Christ doesn't drink it for you, well, then we have to pay the penalty ourselves. And as you see what Jesus is going through, you start to see sin is serious. The wrath of God is serious. I don't think I want to take this on myself. And we see here that there is a Savior. Only one. And here He is. And so it's an encouragement for you. This is why you need a Savior. Why you need Jesus. Why you need to turn from everything else and run to Jesus and trust Him alone and follow Him. Because here's the one who rescues from sin and from death. So we see Gethsemane. Absolutely unique. It's like that snow that a four-year-old couldn't even accomplish a couple steps through. Jesus does it. But then Jesus, having done it, turns to His followers and says, "Now put your feet in My footsteps." And quickly, we'll go there. We'll notice that Jesus isn't alone on the Mount of Olives. He takes the disciples with Him. The 11 at this point. Remember, Judas has already left. So 12 minus 1, 11 disciples are with Him. And He speaks directly to them. He gives them a command. And the command is repeated. This scene of great emotion has bookends. Right? The same command starts and finishes it. Whenever you see something like that in Scripture, bookends, you should perk up. This is important. It's like if you're watching a movie and they start the movie with the same line that they end the movie with, you're like, oh, that must be important. That must be significant. Same here. Jesus, same command on both sides of the scene. What's the command? Pray that you may not enter into temptation. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. Jesus has told the disciples that there's going to be an intense trial. That Satan is going to want to have them, want to try to sift them like wheat. He's going to come with temptation, and the circumstances will bring it. They'll be tempted in the hours to come to deny Jesus, tempted to run away from Him, tempted to despair of their hope and faith in Jesus, tempted, having sinned, to give up hope and run. This temptation is going to come. And Jesus says, here's what you do in response to the temptation. Pray. Pray. And notice what He's asking them to do. He's asking them to follow in His footsteps. Because what does He do? He prays. Right? He shows them exactly what they're to do. He puts the example before Him. Now, they're not going through a Gethsemane like He is, but He sets the example before them. They're to walk in His footsteps. Here's Jesus in His darkest hour, His most intense temptation. And what does He do? He prays. He cries out to His Father. Cries out, making requests of His Father. Humbling Himself before the perfect will of His Father. And then He commands His disciples to walk in those footsteps. Again, you and I will never experience the Gethsemane like Jesus. Never face the full wrath of God and never bear the sins of God's people. we'll never be there, but we will face intense temptation, intense distress, great difficulty. Maybe you're in a situation like that right now. Or maybe it's right around the corner. What do you do in a time of intense distress and difficulty? Jesus says, pray. 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 The passage reminds us it'll probably be a fight to pray. We see the disciples and they're falling asleep. Not necessarily out of neglect, it seems. We're told it's because of their sorrow. Kind of battle fatigue. There's such intensity that their bodies just shut down. Prayer is hard in the midst of great distress. You can expect that when the distress comes, it's going to feel hard to pray. You're going to feel like wanting to do everything but pray. You might feel like wanting to distract yourself. A TV or the internet might seem more important than prayer. You might be tempted to talk more about praying than actual praying. It'll be difficult. We can expect that. But the Savior provides the footprints. He provides the strength. And provides a model of the prayer. What am I to pray for? Here's a good thing to pray for. We copy Jesus' prayer. Not because we're in an identical situation, but we can still model ourselves. If you are willing, remove this cup from me. We don't face the wrath of God. But certainly, in times of distress, God brings before us circumstances that it's not wrong to ask Him to remove. And if you're going through distress, you know what I'm talking about. And so you can go before the Father, Lord, if it's Your will, take this from me. Right? Take this health difficulty from me. Take this financial stress from me. Take this challenging relationship or work circumstance. Lord, if it's Your will, take it from me. But Jesus says we're to keep going in our prayers. And we're to copy the end of His prayer as well. Nevertheless, not my will, but Yours be done. Lord, I would really like this removed. But I know You know better than I do. You know what will best glorify Your name. You know what will best build my faith and build the faith of those around You. So, Lord, I submit myself to You. You are God, I'm not. Lord, not my will, but Your will be done. Lord, help me to be more like Jesus. Of course, we'll struggle. We see it in the disciples. We'll fail. There'll be times when we should pray, but we won't. There'll be times when we pray, but our prayers will sound more like, Lord, my will be done. There'll be times when instead of expressing our desires to God, we'll grumble and complain to God. We'll fail. That's where we remember the footsteps. That Jesus, He went before us and He did it perfectly. And He even went to Gethsemane to forgive sins like our prayerlessness and sins like our grumbling and our selfishness. He died for that. And now He's going to give us strength. Lord, give me that strength that Jesus purchased. Lord, give me that Spirit of Jesus. And we keep praying. We remember what He did. It's unique. He did something that we could never do. And praise God for it. Because He did it for us. So that we don't bear the curse anymore. And He set us an example of what it looks like to follow after Him. Distress will come in this world, He tells us. What are we to do? Walk in His footsteps. See what He did, and He alone could do, and we walk after Him. Here, even in those times, crying out to the Father, Lord, not my will, but Your will be done. Let's pray. Father, we need Your strength, the strength of Jesus. We call upon, Lord, that power which is not our own. We look to Him. Lord, help us to know His love more and respond in faith. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond to God's word with our final hymn. It's hymn 247. 247.